just wanted to say thanks for this camp. I echo the statement that a lot of the other guys have made coming up here. I just appreciate tremendously the energy and effort and work that it goes in to making these camps a reality, and I appreciate all of it. You know, having us come up here and share with you, it's you know, one of the highlights of my year completely. Every camp has a different personality, and I like the personality of this camp. It's just great fellowship, good conversations. Just really appreciate it a lot. And also, I'm really thankful for Mark and Jeff's message this morning, because they too set the stage for what I'm going to talk about, and I actually get to cut some stuff out. But then I'm adding more stuff in, so don't think you're getting out early. You know me, right? So that's how this works. My topic is the doubts we tell ourselves. And honestly, that's the first time I heard that song was today. But I did look at the lyrics. I did base my messages on the song somewhat. I looked at all the lyrics, but I purposely didn't listen to the songs, because I like just looking at the words and seeing what the message is that they're trying to get across is. Thinking about the doubts we tell ourselves, where do those doubts come from? What are they? And how do we focus on the right voices? You know, we all have an internal script that runs inside of our minds. And it's feeding us the information that we use to govern and define who we are. All of us have that script running through our heads. It's the internal dialogue. It's the internal programming that we all have, and it really does help to define us in how we act. And where does that script, where does that dialogue come from? It's sourced from what we truly and really believe. You want to find out what you really believe? You start listening to the script that you tell yourself and that you run inside your head, and that's where that information is sourced from. Now, notice how Scripture tells us to be transformed. How does it tell us to be transformed? By the renewing of our minds. Not by the rehabilitation of our actions. We're not behavioralists. We're not run by behavior. We're not animals. We run off of what we believe. And so in order to truly be transformed, the Scripture says, we have to renew our minds. Also notice how the Scripture tells us that we have to capture every thought to the obedience of Christ. I see some of y'all chuckling. That's a tall order, isn't it? So I went to where truth is determined. I asked my handy friend ChatGPT today, how many thoughts does the average person think in a day?
Depends if it's a man or woman.
What was that, Jeff? You want to say it a little louder?
Not really.
He said it. I'll tell you. He said it depends if you're a man or a woman. So today might be the last day you're seeing Jeff. Yeah. So the old anecdotal numbers that I used to hear were like 20 or 30,000 a day. I always thought that was high, because maybe it's because I'm not a woman. I didn't have that many thoughts running through my head. You know, I just didn't. And so ChatGPT, and we need to trust our AI overlords. They will never lie to us. They're benevolent dictators, and they're going to rule our lives very shortly. Said 6,000 thoughts per day. I thought that actually seems more realistic to my experience. Now, I've never sat down and counted them, but 6,000 seems like a lot, but it seems like an accurate number. Now, so my question is, how do you capture 6,000 thoughts? Let's just go with it. 6,000 thoughts to the obedience of Christ. I would say that's impossible to do if we do it the way most people think it's to be done. Most people think that those thoughts are coming to us like a puck and we're a goalie. I mean, you could use soccer, but that's just European hockey kind of sissified. Okay, let's talk about hockey, right? Those things are coming at you really fast. You got really big guys skating at, you know, 60 miles an hour, slamming people into walls. That's a real man's sport. So you're like a goalie and those 6,000 thoughts are coming to you. And you got to block all of them. How are you going to do with that? Not going to do it. It's not possible. For an unrenewed mind, it's not going to happen. The way we capture every thought is not to do it after the thought has been thought. I don't know. I didn't ask ChatGPT that one. We capture the thoughts preemptively so that the negative thoughts are never thought in the first place. See, if you renew your mind, the stuff that's going to come out of your mind is going to be positive. See, Mark talked about that in his message. What does your eye see? If the light is in you is light, that's great. If the light in you is darkness, that's bad. If the light going in you is darkness, what's going to come out of your mind? All kinds of negative thoughts. But if our mind is able to be renewed, transformed, that is how you capture the thoughts to the obedience of Christ. You renew the mind. We replace the bad thinking with holy thinking, with Bible thinking, with the mind of Christ found in the pages of the New Testament, of the Scriptures. And we take that and we empower that by the Holy Spirit, working through faith, and that is the process by which the mind gets renewed. Now, how many of these negative thoughts, these doubts that we tell ourselves, how many of those can we name? Well, way more than I've got time to do today, so I'm just going to focus on a few of them. Now, so like I said, I looked at the lyrics of the song, and there were some, and this is the way it is with all music, with all preaching, with all of everything. You know, there's some good thoughts in these things. But there's also could be some erroneous thoughts in these things as well. And we need to make sure that we approach, whether it's music, preaching, whatever it is, with an objective eye and ask, is this true? Just because a song is pretty and it sounds good doesn't mean that it's true. So sometimes it is true, but maybe we need to add a little bit to it to put it in its proper perspective. We do that with hymns all the time. I know for us, when we sing stuff, you know, my son Jaden does the music, and we'll go over the lyrics, and we'll find ways to rewrite the lyrics so that they're correct. Because music's powerful, isn't it? We don't necessarily want those things floating in our head. I mean, one of the interesting things that I've been doing lately, I'm a child of the 80s, and you know, I went to high school in the 80s. And so I think that you can tell a lot by a culture through the art that they produce, through music, through movies, through literature, all of these things. And so I've gone back and started to listen to some of that old 80s music with a spiritual eye and trying to see what they were really talking about. And you can actually find some really interesting spiritual themes in a lot of these. I mean, so if you ever want to find a song that describes how sin can rule and reign and destroy and bite, check out Metallica, Master of Puppets. It's a catchy tune. It'll get you bopping your feet a little bit, you know? A little bit of Pink Floyd has some decent lyrics in it, you know? On the Turning Away, for instance. Go back and look at the lyrics on that one. I don't know why I said that. It has nothing to do with my message.
That's
I didn't capture that thought. Thank you. I did not capture that thought. That was one of those squirrely thoughts that probably should have just stayed in the cage.
That was for free.
So, there's no way to redeem that smoothly. So let's just go to Genesis 3. I'm doing that the older I get. I'm just like, in the podcast, sometimes me and Jeremiah just blow it. And it's like, so when we do our podcast, we just do it in one long take. So we're just sitting there talking and recording for sometimes like two and a half hours. And if we botch something, we just go with it. It doesn't get edited out. It just gets printed. And, you know, we try to make a joke of it and, you know, see what happens. I've got 3 points in this message. And each one has 2 subpoints. I'm going to tell you exactly where they are so you can follow me. First point of what I'm going to talk about, faulty thinking, doubts we tell ourselves. Love is only performance-based. Love is only performance-based. So the first subpoint under there is we're going to talk about the existence of love, love's existence. Let's go to Genesis 3 here, if you're not there. And I want you to see something that is in the garden, that what happens between the relationship between somebody when sin enters into the picture. So we know what happens in the beginning part of the chapter, right? Eve is deceived. She takes from the fruit. She gives it to her husband. He eats. And their eyes are opened. And they recognize that they needed to sew some fig leaves together. Now, it never mentions shame in that. Shame's not mentioned until we get to verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Notice, as soon as they saw God with the knowledge of their own personal sin, what was their first reaction? To hide from him. Please understand that this reaction does not go away. The song actually brought that out. And depending on your upbringing, and what types of things you might have experienced in that upbringing, the feeling of that shame when you disappoint someone actually can be exponentially larger. And then when you come into contact with the Lord, it gets really blown up. Now, it would be great if when we become Christians, every negative thing in our past gets checked in the waters of baptism, and we don't have any recollection of those things. We don't have anything that we bring into our Christianity. That would be easy. But God never wanted this to be easy. Please understand that it's not just the destination of being with the Lord in that final moment that God's looking for. Really, he's looking for that destination. He wants us to have the journey with him so that we can learn the things that we need to learn and become the kind of people. He could just zap us, like the Calvinists say. But he doesn't. Because that's how real relationships get built. It's through the struggle and the trials and the walking and the getting to know someone and the growth. Necessary. See, upon sinning, their eyes were open and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And notice what it says. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Fear. Sin brings fear because with sin, there's judgment. Notice, God hadn't talked to him since the sin. The only thing God had said is the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, that'd be enough to put some fear in you, wouldn't it? And that's what he's trying to get across. You see, the loss of innocence and the realization of sin brings shame, it brings fear, it brings guilt. It's supposed to. It's supposed to. If it didn't, you wouldn't have any reason to not do it. You wouldn't have any reason to get right with the Lord. It's designed to do that. And we can see the same thing over and over again. In fact, one of the signs of a truly hard heart is the loss of shame, fear, and guilt when confronted with the truth of God's word. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 6 for a second. This one's interesting. So Jeremiah, as you know, was a prophet in the city of Jerusalem during the destruction of Jerusalem. And God had charged Jeremiah with a job that I would not have wanted. To be the prophet to a people that were doomed to slaughter. Doomed. People that would not repent. People that wanted to kill him for preaching. And these were God's people in God's city where God's temple was. And notice what he says in verse 13. He says, "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord." They couldn't even blush. Brazen. Immoral. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel, as he's preaching to the diaspora over in Babylon and Persia, he says, "You make your sister Sodom look righteous by comparison." Well, that's kind of a big condemnation, don't you think? See, this is where we live as a society, as a world. And what I'm trying to tell you is we think about how bad the world is now. I'm trying to tell you, it's been like that. This is not a new thing for people to not be able to blush, to have no shame, no guilt. It's the result of people whose light is darkness. So humanity has that luxury in the realm of faith. But in the realm of sight, when they behold God face to face, it will not be like this at all. You see, the sight of the glory of God brings a recognition of sin, just like it did with Adam, and just like it did with Isaiah. Remember when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, saw the glory of Christ on his throne exalted? What's the first words out of his mouth? "Woe to me! I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." The first thing Isaiah saw in his unregenerated state was his personal sin and his personal ruin. That is what sin does. You see, in Christ, we have to allow God to renew the mind. We have to be involved in that process to renew the mind and allow God to undo the damage of this world upon our mind. We bring all of that damage into Christianity. You need to understand that. When you come through the water, your mind is not miraculously renewed and everything removed. On purpose. We bring all of that into Christianity. Our time in Christ is designed, that walk is designed to renew and to happen and begin that process and remove that damage that the world has done. And like Jeremiah was talking about with testimony, let's talk about what the Lord has done. How great and glorious he is, and where we were and where we are. You see, young people in Christ need to see the older folks in Christ and the journey that they've been on so that they can have hope too. So that they can have perseverance and move forward as well. It's absolutely necessary. So let's imagine what this does to a person's ability to receive the love of someone else, especially God. This shame, this guilt, this fear. Now, whether it's due to our own sin, the sin of others, or how we were treated, or both, sin can create a huge barrier to us being able to receive the love of someone else. We can easily view ourselves as unworthy, as the song states. We can view ourselves as unworthy of the love of God because others may have said that we were unworthy of their love due to how we acted. You know, this was a huge problem for me when I became a Christian. You know, Jeremiah was talking about his upbringing. I won't bore you with mine. I don't have time to bore you with mine. If you want me to bore you with it, we can talk later. But with my upbringing, especially my relationship with my dad, I had no idea what love actually looked like. None. He said he loved me. Now, my dad died a great man. He became a Christian later on in life. My mom passed away in 2008. He passed away in 2012. And those 4 years that he had to live without my mom is when he became a great man of faith. And as devastated as I was that my mom passed away, I look back on it now, and she was a Christ too. I praise God that she died first. Even though that gutted me. Because he couldn't have become who he needed to become without her passing away. So when we talk about suffering, and there's a reason for it, we might not see it now, but we have so much evidence, so much proof from the past. We dare not doubt God that there is a reason and a purpose in why we're going through something or somebody else is going through something, and we can trust him. 100%. But because of that relationship I had with my dad, when God said he loved me, I didn't know what that looked like. I thought that when I did something wrong, that God would say, get out of my face. I don't want to see you, and I don't want you to talk to me for a week. That's a rough relationship to have with the God that I know now. And I'll tell you, I've been a Christian since 1997. And those thoughts still come into my head sometimes. You think they wouldn't. I mean, I've had thousands of Bible studies, thousands of messages, and thousands of conversations, and taught people about this stuff and studied it myself, and I know the love that God has for me. And I'll talk about this in my last message today, but I tell you what, sometimes our heart can still condemn us. And we have to be able to have the tools necessary to assure our hearts before God in whatever our heart condemns us. And God makes sure that we have that. But we'll talk about that a little bit later on today. But you see, what I'm trying to say is that our relationships with other people can color how we receive love. And seeing things in this way as unworthy of God's love is not an accurate view of how things are with Christ at all. See, what that's saying is that it's actually stating that my salvation depends upon me doing worthy things or being worthy in and of my actions before God. And I want to tell you that your worthiness coming into Christ has nothing to do with it. Your actions, what you've done, has zero bearing on the love that God has for you. None. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? How did God demonstrate his love towards us? While we were yet sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Again, these are familiar passages, but they're important to lay something out. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of God, or children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We can't read that and think that there was anything good in us that deserved to be saved. We were all scoundrels, every one of us. This could take a lot of faith to embrace on our part. I mean, we're saved by grace through faith, which means what that means is that grace, being a gift of God, our response is to believe in that. That's how we get saved, through our faith. And everything that's part of the plan of salvation, as Marshall brought out last night, every part of the plan of salvation is faith. Our belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God is faith. Our repentance is faith. Our confession is faith. Our immersion into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit is not a work. It's faith too. The Bible says so. Colossians 2, Galatians 3, and other places. It's all faith. While we were yet sinners, takes faith. Because we've been conditioned to think that love is given when someone is worthy of it. And that is not how we come into Christ. Man, we've never experienced anything like this outside of Christ. It's the complete opposite the way the world works. Also, when we recognize how holy and separated from sinners our high priest is, and it brings this really forefront, and our praise should overflow that he would condescend to live like us, to walk like us. Now think about this for a second. He showed us that this life could actually be walked perfectly. That's what Jesus showed us. He didn't have an advantage. He didn't overcome sin because he was God in the flesh. He overcame sin because he had faith. He overcame sin because he chose to follow God. And you know what God could have done with that? As Jesus ascended, he could have said, every one of you, I just proved every one of you is worthy to go to hell because I did it perfectly. What's your excuse? And he could have just snapped his fingers and wiped everybody out justly because he proved it could be done. That's not what he did. We have to renew the mind to understand that his love for us was never dependent upon our performance. He loves us because we're made in his image, and each one of us has immeasurable intrinsic value. That's why. We need to remember this about ourselves and others, especially those in our sphere. See, the relationships that we have, our spouses, our kids, our spiritual siblings, the lost, every one of them has the same intrinsic value before God that we do. And therefore, every one of them has as much love toward them as we do towards us. However, that doesn't mean that performance is irrelevant and that it doesn't change how love is displayed. So we just discussed love's existence. It exists, and it's not dependent upon your worthiness that it exists. It doesn't depend upon your worthiness that God extended it to each and every one of us and to all the world. However, that love that he has for us is supposed to display itself in a very specific way. All of that being said, we have to ask the question of how love impacts obedience. This is where much of the religious world goes off the rails. They stop because it feels good, man. It feels good to stop right there and say, no matter what I do, God loves me. He's going to wrap me up in a big hug. And it's going to make everything all better and go away. I sent my wife a reel the other day. And I said, I just thank God that you're not like this. It was a pastor's wife. And she's preaching. And she said, I fell into sin last night. You don't fall into sin. I'm not going to go down that road right now. But you don't fall into sin. She said, I fell into sin. And I woke up and I was feeling guilty. And then I recognized this is the devil's fault. See, the devil's a double dealer. He tempts you to sin and then he makes you feel guilty about it afterwards. He said, and I recognized that those feelings of guilt and shame, they're not from God and from his Holy Spirit. God never wants me to feel that way. I picture myself as a toddler. And when I sin, I crawl up into Big Daddy God's lap. And he just holds me tight and makes everything all better. Okay. Whatever makes you feel good, sweetie pie. That's not how God is. Yes, it's true that God loved us when we were yet sinners. But people have a tendency to take advantage of this and create some odd doctrines like you can never lose your salvation. But God didn't send Christ to die so that he could yank salvation away at the drop of a hat either. He knows that we need to go through the process of sanctification. And please listen to Mark's message on sanctification from yesterday. It was awesome and set the stage perfectly. See, when we become Christians, God sets us aside. Yet it takes faith to recognize that and start to understand what that actually looks like. It takes time. But we can't use that as an excuse. See, God is constantly putting decisions in front of us that reveal whether or not where our heart really lies, where our love really is. Now, some people might view that as, well, why is God testing me? Well, don't consider it that way. I view it as God allows these things to happen, these tests to come in, to move us along the path toward making choices, to love him more. See, what God puts in front of us is actually for our growth, not for our failure. There's constantly things in life that show us exactly where we are at any given moment. Don't run away from those. I mean, I tell you what, if you fall flat on your face, get right back up and thank God, number one, that he gives you the ability to stand back up, but number two, that you now have a clear understanding of where exactly you are and what needs to get worked on. What part of your faith needs to get built? What part of your love needs to get built? Where you need to put your energy? Where my mind needs to be renewed? Praise God for that. Now, I'm not saying, hey, I can't wait till I sin next time so I can see where I'm at. Again, wrong attitude. That's not it either. Remember, it's if we sin, not when we sin, according to 1 John chapter 2. With every temptation, he provides a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. But remember, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now you think about that. That's a legal term. Christ Jesus the righteous is your advocate before the Father when you're in Christ. Now I'd say that's pretty awesome. We can always trust God that he is living up to his end of the covenant. And at the same time, we need to make sure that we're living up to our end and growing and not trying to find loopholes to maintain friendship with the world. It's very easy to deceive ourselves. Let's go to John 14. I got to speed up. John 14. What am I trying to say? That'd probably be good to get to the point, right? Bottom line is this: true love of God produces obedience. That's the bottom line. I'm going to prove that to you. John 14. Let's go to verse 30. This is Christ, right? On the night he was to be betrayed. He says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. I think that's one of the most incredible statements ever made, especially considering the time and what was about to happen. Man, he's got nothing in me. Oh, that's why he was able to do what he was able to do. You know that, right? Then look at verse 31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Is that clear? The love that he had for God produced an exacting obedience. And he did that so that the world, he knew, but he did that so that the world may know. And just in case we need to know, well, how does that apply to me? Well, let me tell you. Earlier in the chapter, in John chapter 14, let's see, verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Probably one of the biggest words in the English language, in any language. If. There's a lot riding on that word if, isn't there? If someone constantly states that they love you, but isn't trying to deepen the relationship and is habitually sinning against you and not making any attempt to change, what would your conclusion be? You don't have to. That's a rhetorical question, like Mark was saying yesterday. Either, well, rhetorical, but I'm going to give you the answer. Either they don't love you, or at least not very much, and they love to sin more. Or, and I think this is more often true, especially inside the church, they don't know what love is. And they don't know how to change, maybe. I think that's one of the things that this world has done a really good job on, is what is love? I mean, that's what I struggled with. Again, to quote my 80s roots, my journey in Christ with this has been, what's love got to do with it? Or, actually, what is love first? Then what's love got to do with it? Then I want to know what love is. Right? I'm not going to say any of these for you. Mark's got the better voice. Talk to him. And then, all you need is love. That's Beatles, right? That's probably 60s. I don't know if that's 70s or 60s, but. World's done a good job of conflating that. Look, all of those can be fixed if a person is willing. All of these impact the relationship negatively. And if we think about this, if they impact our physical relationships negatively, hopefully we're not deceived into thinking that they won't negatively impact our relationship with God. See, the way things work in our physical relationships, in a lot of ways, it really does translate to the spiritual relationships. If we have that barrier of sin in a physical relationship and we doubt the love that a person has for us because of that sin, it's going to work the exact same way in our spiritual relationships. Now, God knows all things, but unfortunately, we don't. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 may be a cliche, but it's there for a reason. Let's just go there really quickly, and then I'm going to move on to my next point. Right, verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind. It's not jealous. Does not brag, is not arrogant, is not acting unbecomingly. Does not seek its own, it's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Now think about that. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. That's love. People think today love just rejoices in all things. It just accepts all things because we just love each other. No, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. See, this is what love looks like. And with a love like that, complete and utter transformation takes place. With that type of a love, especially of God, obedience will follow. It is the supreme motivation. So while we do not earn love, and if you sin, God still loves you and will forgive you, he expects love to produce its fruit in us. That fruit is obedience from a pure desire to live for him in thankfulness for what he has done and still doing for us. Okay, so that's the first point. Second point, and this is part of the lyrics of the song. It says that there is only grace now. I want to discuss what that means and what it should mean. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. So that first subpoint under the second point, which is only grace now, is we stand in grace. We stand in grace. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We stand in grace. When we become obedient to the gospel and we are justified by faith, we move from a relationship and a situation of condemnation to a relationship of grace. Now, what does that word grace mean? Properly defined, it means a favor. It means favor or gift. That God gives us a gift. Salvation is one of those gifts. Forgiveness of sins is one of those gifts. Man, I'm thankful for it. Every single day I'm thankful for it. But do you know that of all the times the word grace is used in the New Testament, the minority of times it's used for the forgiveness of sins? And yet, that's what the religious world thinks grace boils down to, is the forgiveness of sins. And so when they say a lot of times grace, what they mean is license to sin. So when we say only grace now, we have to understand that that is not what the scripture says if all we're doing is defining grace as the forgiveness of sins. If we define grace as it's defined in the scripture, then I would only grace now. That's where we're at. I mean, that's what he says in Romans chapter 8, right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't live, if you are a Christian, you do not live in a state of condemnation. You live in a state of grace, but properly defined. Let's look at verse 18 of Romans 5. He says, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, praise God for all that, right? Where sin abounded, grace abounded more. Man, if only Paul didn't write Romans 6. Right? What's he say? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Nope. Not at all. That is not what it is. As I mentioned, forgiveness of sins is actually a minority usage. Romans 6 expresses how this is to transform us. And that's what we're going to be getting into in our next point. Titus 2 also explains to us what grace is supposed to do. Why did the grace of God appear, according to Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11? The grace of God appeared to teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live righteously, sensibly, and godly in the present age. And the whole point, and I believe this was brought up last night, the whole point of that was so that God could have for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. See, the grace of God actually teaches us to deny the ungodly things and to live righteously. That's what it's designed to do, because one of the gifts that God gives us is the ability to renew the mind, is the ability to be transformed, is the ability to have the Holy Spirit's work be perfected in us in this life. Last point. See? That one was fast, wasn't it? Last point, this is a doubt we can tell ourselves. Only God overcomes. Only God overcomes. Let's talk about Jesus' victory. Did Jesus overcome all? The song states that Jesus overcame, and this is 100% true. As I mentioned, he pleads our cause in 1 John chapter 2. He's our advocate. One thing I want to correct about the song. Some good stuff in there. He does not right your wrongs. He doesn't. He forgives your wrongs. There's a difference. He doesn't, and the reason I mention this is not because I'm trying to pick on something. I see this in the religious world, that I can sin and somehow good may come of it. No, that's not how God operates. He forgives our wrongs, but he doesn't make our wrongs somehow right. And we can use that to justify things in our lives if we're not careful. Now, does he make our Does he right our wrongs in the sense of he can forgive us our sins? Yeah, but guess what? A lot of the consequences of the things that we do still reverberate. He doesn't miraculously make the consequences go away just because we're forgiven. And that's actually part, it's a minority part, but it still is a part of our motivation for change. One of the reasons we motivate change, if we really love each other, we don't want to sin and hurt anybody anymore because we love them. Right? Not just because we don't want the hassle of an argument because we hurt somebody. He does break the chains of sin and death around us. He did give his life for ours. He declares that we are free in him. As the title of the song says, how can it be? That's truly a great question, and it defies belief sometimes. I just sit back and I am amazed at how this salvation can actually exist. Which, it's also true, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What God has enabled us to do and to become, what he has done on our behalf, really, we have no excuse. All of Christianity, this is where we're going to end today. All of Christianity can be boiled down to this phrase. Well, I can't say all of it, but a lot of it can be boiled down to this phrase. Reckoned through faith. Reckoned through faith. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. I want to look at something here real quick. This might take a second, but hopefully it'll be worth it. But again, we're wrapping up. I'm running out of pages, so that must mean I'm done. Look at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has nothing, or he has something to boast about, but not before God. Look at verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, that word for credited, also, if you, like, King Jimmy says reckoned, right? Yeah. Reckoned. I like that word. Reckoned. But credited. That's what he's getting at there. Now, why was it credited to Abraham? What was the purpose of that, and how does that relate to us? Let's go to Romans chapter 4, verse 22. He says, therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it credited, or was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. See, why was Abraham justified by faith? Why was his faith reckoned or credited to him as righteousness? Part of the reason was it was for our sake, because that's how we're justified. How is our righteousness given to us? It is reckoned to us, it is credited to us by faith. And that's where we got into Romans chapter 5, because he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace through God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction into this faith, by faith into this grace in which we now stand, which is what we talked about earlier. So it was credited as righteousness for us because we stand in grace in the same way he did. Now, what kind of impact does that have? See, all of this is because of the overcoming victory that Jesus had. So he overcame. Yes, he did. What about you? What about me? What kind of an application does this have in our life? I'm glad you asked. Let's look at verse 8 of Romans chapter 6. Now, Romans chapter 6, our immersion into Christ is our participation in the death, burial, and resurrection, so that as he rose up and walked in newness of life, so we too, we rise up and walk in newness of life. Now, let's look at verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. That's the Christ overcoming, right? That's him. Does that apply to us? Let's look at the next verse. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Guess what that word consider means? It's the exact same word as reckoned or credited. You think Paul used that word mistakenly? One of my three books would be Romans, by the way. Romans. Paul works themes through the whole book. So many themes that you could, I mean, I just got done, I'm almost done, preaching through Romans, and I've been going through it for like 5 years. I'm in chapter 16. I only got another 2 years left. But I keep going back and finding new things that I missed, so maybe I should go back and do it again. I don't know, but, you know, this is one of those things that I found when I was studying for this, is how Paul uses certain terms and flows them through the book to connect themes, which if you were reading it in Greek, would be easier. I can't do that, so I have to rely on some translation aids. What he's trying to say is that the reckoning that we take that takes place, the reckoning that comes through faith in Christ, that comes through his victory, now becomes our victory. And we are to reckon and have that mindset that we are dead to sin and alive to God. This is completing that picture that he has started to lay out there in chapter 1. Because he's talking about how in chapters 1 through 3, everybody's guilty of sin. In chapter 4, he starts talking about justification by faith, using Abraham as the example. In chapter 5, he talks about us and relates it back how Christ's sacrifice overcomes and overpowers Adam's disobedience. And then in chapter 6, he talks about our participation in that and what that yields in our lives. In chapter 7, he exemplifies that a little bit more by saying how we're dead to sin. And then in chapter 8, he talks about how we're overwhelming conquerors through him through faith. It's a complete picture of the entire process. See, you are reckoned an overwhelming conqueror in your daily life through Christ. His victory is your victory. Never, ever forget that. Jesus overcame sin, death, principalities, powers, the world, and that same victory he has reckoned to you that you can walk in it today. These doubts that we tell ourselves, what they're designed to do is to completely destroy our confidence in him. It's designed to destroy our ability to overcome. It's designed to destroy your joy, your peace. And most importantly, it's designed to keep you in your seat. It's designed to keep you from having the confidence to go save a soul or strengthen a brother. We are saved, as was talked about yesterday. I can't remember who said it. We're saved to serve. The doubts that we allow in our head, they don't let us serve. We have to overcome them. God has given us the victory. Let's walk in it. Thank you.